Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Thanks, Phil, for praying and for reading the passage. It's a long passage and quite dense, quite a lot there, but let me try my best with God's help to navigate through it. And I hope you all will find it. Just these are wonderful, wonderful verses for us today. If you don't know me, my name is Alfie. As I mentioned last week, I work at a law firm near here. And I'm a regular at these talks normally, but have recently moved to the Old Street to support the work there. But it's good to be back, as always, and it's good to see some of you again. Now, let me start with a bold statement. Let me start with a bold statement today. Whether we call ourselves Christian or not today, let me make this suggestion. We all want to be in the presence of God. We all want to be in the presence of God. We have a deep yearning for something bigger than us. At times when we're forced to look directly at the face of death, we want something more. In our unguarded moments, we lay bare our deepest desires for meaning, for wonder, for mystery, for love, for transcendence. David Baddiel, you might know him, the comedian, the Jewish comedian, calls it the God desire, although he dismisses it as simply human psychological needs. But he, even he, an avowed atheist, acknowledges that he desperately wants to believe in God, even though he says it has no basis in reality. And addressing the Christians in the room today, as those of us here who say that we do believe in a God who made us, as those of us who would profess that our relationship with God is our one defining relationship above everything else, isn't it true that our desire to experience, to feel, to bask in the glory of the presence of God is something that we long for? But in our day-to-day, doing our chores, paying our bills, looking after our kids, navigating the latest office politics, trying to do our work, looking at markets, does it feel like God is anywhere at all? And perhaps our heart cries, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? You may have seen, trumpeted as big news in all the papers, the latest census shows that less than half of the population in Britain will no longer call themselves Christians or will not identify as Christians. Although I suspect for many of us, that is probably hardly surprising given what we experience in our daily lives with colleagues, neighbors, and friends who hardly consider Christianity or Jesus at all. And you may conclude that we're moving towards an increasingly irreligious society. And certainly it's true that church attendance is in decline. But different studies show different stats, so it's actually quite difficult to draw any definitive conclusions. And interestingly, a very recent 2023 poll reported in the Wall Street Journal says that among 18 to 25s, surprisingly, perhaps, the share of those in this age group who believe in God has actually increased. That's interesting, isn't it? As people search for transcendence. But even as we long for this transcendence, for something bigger than us, the other thing that I noticed, I think, is that we are weighed down. We're weighed down by a conscience that's seared by guilt and shame. Now, we may think of ourselves generally as good, decent people, but in our quiet moments, and I certainly felt that recently, when I was in a big row with my son about something, we know that even in our best moments, we're weighed down by a guilty conscience, a disregard for our Creator, unkind thoughts and deeds, selfish desires, hurtful words, estranged relationships between family members, not to mention, of course, on a bigger scale, at a kind of geopolitical level, we see wars, we see famine, we see kind of civil strife, and we are weighed down by that. How can we meet God like that? If we say we want to be in the presence of God, who is morally pure, who kind of sears with moral purity, who is described in the Bible as a consuming fire, how can we, with such a conscience, come face to face with him? With the evil we've done or the good we have not done, as the prayer of confession goes. And I'll suggest that this twin related desires explain a large part of the appeal of a visceral religion. Because we want something that we can see and touch. We want to feel like we have personally encountered God. We want something that feels like of substance. And we want something that feels like it can deal with a seared conscience, We want to be able to do something. We want to be able to burn that incense. We want to be able to do good works, to put in money to charity, to say that our conscience is clear before a pure and morally perfect God. Two anecdotes that I have, Scott, reflect this. I was recently talking to a friend who's just moved over from New Zealand, and he came from a sort of slightly nominally churchy family, but not really thought much about Christianity for himself. But then recently has become, if not kind of in a sense of wanting to know about the gospel, at least kind of vaguely interested in Christian things. And what he says is that he's kind of walked around Europe. It's his first time in Europe, and he's seen this impressive cathedrals, sacred places, and he thinks, wow, there's something to this. There's weight, there's history, there's tradition. Another anecdote, a close relative of mine, who's been feeling really low, struggling with difficulties, health issues, mental health issues, spiritual despair. She's been trying to go on a retreat, she thinks, because it can cleanse her conscience. She can meditate on these things and deal with that conscience. But Hebrews tells us that actually what we need is Jesus. He's our great high priest with a superior priestly ministry. He's the one who can bring us to God, who can bring us into the presence of God. And last week we saw that he mediates over a better covenant. A better covenant enacted on better promises. A covenant that God himself will give us new hearts and new minds and will remember our sins no more. Our rebellion against God, our wrongs against others, forgiven. A conscience completely cleansed. And of course that means that the old covenant is obsolete. Chapter 8 verse 13 says it is ready to vanish away. But when you consider the old covenant, actually, it seems so much more tangible, isn't it? It has this place of worship. It has its religious practices. We see that today in our chapter 9, verse 1. We start with this verse. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and earthly place of holiness. But the truth is this, and that's our point, a big point today. We cannot enter into God's presence under this old system, despite its regulations for worship and its places of holiness. Now we start with a description of the tabernacle, and hopefully if you have your handout before you, you can see a picture there of the tabernacle. It's quite helpful to get a visual idea of it, because I think that's how the author helps us understand what's going on. He gives us a visual layout of what's what the tabernacle is like. And at a quick glance, here's a quick architectural tour of it. There's an outer section called the Holy Place, verse 2, or otherwise known as the first section. This is where the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence were laid. And then separated from this outer section by a huge, thick curtain, the veil, is the most holy place, verse 3. Or elsewhere in this chapter called the second section, where the Ark of the Covenant is located. And the Ark of the Covenant, of course, contains the tablets where the Ten Commandments are written down. That signifies where God dwells in the Old Testament. Ark of the Covenant, as you can see, is glorious, physically glorious, is covered with gold, and is topped by this mercy seat, overshadowed by the wings of the glorious cherubim, these angels which cover the mercy seat where God is said to dwell with men. Indeed, the Old Testament, when we read it, you can look at it in Leviticus, in Exodus, it refers to the Lord appearing in a cloud over the mercy seat, signifying his presence there. And as the author himself says, more can be said about all this. He can go into it into much more detail, verse 5. But the reason for his grand tour of the tabernacle is to help us see and understand how the priestly ministry functions under the old covenant. The regular duty of the priest is to perform their ritual duties, mainly in the first section, where they maintain the lampstand and they offer incense daily and replace the bread of the presence weekly. But notice verse 7, and that's the key here, notice verse 7, into the second section, only one person can go, and that is the high priest. And even then, he can only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and we can read about that in Leviticus. On that day, we are told the high priest must take sacrificial blood into this most holy place, and seek atonement for his own and his people's sin. When you read Leviticus 16, which sets out in great detail what happens on the Day of Atonement, you can feel the kind of solemnity, the occasion of it. But do you see what the point is? You see, the first covenant had these regulations for worship of the holy place. And it feels awesome. But actually, the point is a negative one. Because verse 8 and 9 tells us, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates to us that the way into the holy places is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing. Now, don't get me wrong. These things are there for a reason. There's a place for the ritual, for the liturgy, for the regulations, because all these are God-instituted. But the first readers of Hebrews, and perhaps us, we may perhaps have misunderstood what they were there for and ended up placing them in the wrong category. You see, we think that the tabernacle is there to bring us to God and to show us that we can access God. And there is a sense in which that is true, because God had promised Israel in building the tabernacle that he will be their God and they will be his people. And indeed, he will dwell with his people. And in that sense, the tabernacle is a gracious provision of God's desire to dwell among his people, to show God's desire. But actually, verse 8 tells us, the whole layout of the tabernacle and what is there for is primarily to indicate that access to God is not possible. It's not possible. God wants to dwell with his people, but access to God is actually not possible. It's actually a huge keep-out sign. The way is not yet open. You see, the separation between the first section and the second section is a life-size visual aid that says you cannot approach God. Because even as the high priest seeks to atone for their sins once a year through the Day of Atonement and takes his sacrificial blood, the gifts and sacrifices offered under this arrangement, you see that in verse 9, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Because they deal really only with food and drink regulations for the body. They are there for a time. They are there for a time imposed to help them see that you cannot approach God because he's holy until the time of reformation. They are pictures to remind them they need something more. They need the substance, but they're not the substance itself. Now, as I was walking here today, actually, I thought that door is quite helpful as a visual aid, because that double door is very difficult to get in. And actually, you have that separation twice, and that's why it's happening. You can't get in. But, and this is the huge but Christ has entered, and so we can enter. You see, verse 11, this is all changed with the appearing of Christ. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, we read a bit further, he entered once for all into the holy places, thus securing an eternal redemption for us. Here's a summary of the good things that have come with Christ's ministry, the better covenant that he inaugurates, and what that achieves. When the earthly high priest enters once a year, all he can do is to show people that it's really hard. It's really hard to approach God because they are sinful. But you see, Christ has passed through the greater and more perfect tent to enter into the heavenly most holy place, bringing his own blood, verses 11 and 12. And the sanctuary that Jesus entered is not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now, how has the appearing of Christ changed everything? How can Christ secure access and gain entry into the very presence of God? How is it effective when the old covenant was not? Well, it's because of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, the perfect, better sacrifice. And we see what the sacrifice does through four knots. Sorry, I put there on your handout three knots, but actually there are four knots, I think. So let me add one, and in fact, actually, this is probably the most important one, which I unfortunately missed out when I was typing it. But firstly, it's not by the means of the blood of goat and calves. By whose blood then? By Jesus' own blood. Let me dial back for a bit and let's go back a bit as the author of the Hebrews explained why blood is needed in the first place. It's quite hard to get our head around it, and there's a lot there to understand, but let's just put it as simply as we can. And we see that sum up in verse 22. Without blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And as we read the verses there up to verse 22, the picture is this. You see, there is a sense in which the old covenant, obsolete as it is, it does reflect what God requires. Because if you remember what the Old Covenant says, is that obey God and His commandments, and you will obtain blessing. Disobey, and you'll be cursed. And that is the curse of death. And what happens there, and how that this is shown in the Old Testament, you may remember, or if not, do have a read, is that when a covenant is made, there's always blood being shed. And what this signifies is this. Basically, the covenant is ratified through blood. And that symbolizes a covenant maker's commitment to stay loyal or to suffer death. And if it's not ratified by blood, no covenant exists at all. The stakes of the covenant are so high, loyalty or death, that the slain animals are kind of there, slain to show that that's exactly what will happen. Somebody has to die if the covenant is not kept. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout the priestly ministry under the Old Testament, you can see that that's what's happening all the time. Basically, every time they bring the blood in, into the most holy place, they have to sprinkle everywhere with blood, because they have to, it kind of shows God that somebody has died. Somebody has died. Somebody has paid price. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. Yeah, because if we reject God and we disobey His commands, that's what we've done effectively, isn't it? We've rejected the source of life itself. We are spiritually dead, and that means we are also physically. That leads also to physical death. That's the deadly consequences of disloyalty. So you see that throughout the ritual that Moses is doing in verse 20 and verse 19. For when every commandment of the Lord has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. It's a really, really graphic image, isn't it? It's a bloody oath, as we put it. He's just sprinkling blood everywhere, sprinkling blood on the people. And he sprinkles it on to say that someone has died in your place. Someone has died in your place. I need to cleanse this place. Someone has died in your place. And he has to do that all the time because they can never obey that covenant. But you see what has happened. The sacrifice, the better sacrifice that Jesus offers has taken place. And Jesus' blood is of infinite value, isn't it? Because he is the perfect God-man. The Son of God, who is therefore perfectly obedient, but also who took on human nature and therefore can represent us before God. The blood of bulls, of goats, of calves, they cannot do that. They are just a picture. They cannot represent men. They're not human themselves. And of course, they do nothing to purify our conscience. But Jesus, who shed blood himself, we see in verse 14, how much more were the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead work to serve the living God. All the things that we do as humans to try to salve our conscience, whether it's rituals, whether it's putting money to charity, whether it's trying to serve in however way we can, those are dead works without the blood of Christ. But when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, his perfect blood shed for us, the price paid, the full price paid for our sins, that purifies our conscience from dead works, and we can serve the living God. Not by the blood of bulls and goats. And more briefly, three further knots. Not into the holy places by man, because this is what his sacrifice has achieved. See, the sanctuary that Christ has entered now, where he's paved the way into, is not a handmade earthly copy of God's residence. Rather, he's entered into the throne room of God himself, into heaven, the original sanctuary of God that God shows to Moses as he was showing him how to build the tabernacle. And that throne room cannot be tainted by human sinfulness. And yet, Christ has entered heaven itself. Now he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. And notice, there that he's purified us with his better sacrifice. He's sprinkled blood on us, so we too can enter the sanctuary. I was going to bring in a lovingly made, but unfortunately very rickety model of a tabernacle made by my daughter in her Sunday school class. Unfortunately, it was so rickety, it has fallen apart, so I can't bring it in. But that, essentially, that is what, even in the Old Testament, how impressive that tabernacle looked, that's actually what it is. It's a rickety model of the heavenly sanctuary itself. And now that we have the substance of the full thing, why would we need it? Why would we need it? Now, in the first talk in the series, Brian talked about an illustration he used, if you listen to the talk, is about having been upgraded to first class. If you've done that, why would you go back to the old economy class? And then he thought about it a bit further, and he thought, actually, that illustration doesn't work. It's not even that you've been upgraded to first class and you should go back to economy class. It's that you've upgraded into the real thing, the plane itself, and you can get there. And it's not going back to, not economy class, but not going back to a model of the plane. Because it can't get you there. And I think that must be right, isn't it? Because I have a model in my home that my son built, which is a model Concorde. It's beautiful. It looks like exactly like the real thing. But it's a scale 120 model, and it's not going to get you to New York. I can tell you that. You need to fly in the real thing. And Christ has entered. Christ has entered into the real sanctuary where God truly dwells, into the throne room of God himself. Second, not to offer himself repeatedly. Because his sacrifice is completely sufficient, Jesus did not need to offer himself repeatedly. But instead, he's been offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ's own blood sacrifice for sinful people is of infinite value. So he's secured for us eternal redemption once for all. So he doesn't have to offer himself repeatedly. Again, contrast that with the Levitical priests, who not only do they have to do daily rituals and can only enter the most holy place once a year, but even then they knew it's not enough. They knew it's not enough. They have sins both intentional and unintentional. And every year there's this ritual again, because they know that through that year they have sinned again. And the sacrifice of bulls and goats has to be done again. And thirdly, we see not to deal with sin. Verse 28. Not to deal with sin. What do I mean by that? Because sin has been dealt with. Because sin has been dealt with. Now, Jesus' first appearance, yes, is to deal with sin. But because his sacrifice is effective, because his work is completed, and because he doesn't have to offer himself repeatedly anymore, and his work is done, when he comes again, it's no longer to deal with sin, but to bring us in the full consummation of the presence of God. Now, again, a picture there actually alludes back to the Old Testament, because what happens on the Day of Atonement is that the high priest goes into the most holy place, sprinkles the place with blood, and makes atonement for his and the people's sin, and the people outside wait for him. They wait for him to appear again, so he goes in, and they're waiting for his appearance again. And when he does appear again, they breathe a sigh of relief. They know that at least for that year, the ritual has been done. Atonement has been made. And now we too await. Christ has entered into the heavenly places, into the throne room of God himself. And we're just waiting for him to come back again. Not to deal with sin. Sin has been dealt with. Our conscience has been cleared. But to bring us back to our full and final salvation, when we will really see God face to face. No longer by faith, but by sight. And when all that longing, all that yearning for the presence of God is fulfilled in its eternal and final form. And if that's the case now, why go back? If that's the case now, why go back? Now, if you are here today as a non-Christian, or you're listening to this talk later, and you know that your conscience does not allow you to meet your Maker, face to face. You know that before him you will just stand and say, I cannot stand before you. You may know even with your children that when they've done something wrong and they cannot make eye contact with you and they're standing there and they don't know what to do and they feel that there's no way they can be in your presence. You know that picture. Well, here's something that Jesus offers that's so much better. He can solve your conscience. He can solve your conscience and purify it from dead works to serve the living God. It cannot be done by something superficial. It can only be done by something substantial. Jesus' better sacrifice. And if you're here as a Christian today and you're feeling God is so far away, I can't feel His presence. Well, can I suggest that one reason for this is that we perhaps have a picture of a thin Jesus, a thin gruel of a thin Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean that we have not fully comprehended the picture, the full picture of what He's done for us with His priestly ministry. We may try to fill that with other things. Whatever church tradition we come from. Some Christian traditions, unfortunately, I would say, try to reenact the whole Old Testament system again. And they have a ceremonies that kind of does the whole ritual of having a holy place and the most holy place and have priestly robes and try to offer sacrifices again. But that is, I would suggest, to misunderstand what Christ has already done. Some of us, perhaps from a more low church background, may try to fill that with things, good things, I would say, but things nonetheless that are placed in the wrong category, like music. And music is a good thing, isn't it? Christians, I would always say, is the only religion that sings joyfully. But it's probably unhelpful when you hear phrases like, the music brings us into the presence of God. It doesn't. It doesn't. Jesus does. And the antidote for that, I would suggest, is actually to go back to the full and final revelation of God. To go back to Jesus and the Word of God Himself. And that includes to really read and understand and meditate on the Old Testament. Because although the Old Testament and the Old Covenant there has faded away, what it gives us is the full picture. The kind of framework. The color that tells us and helps us understand the richness and depths and wonder of what Jesus has done. And as we do that, and as we see how the New Testament, how the Gospels show us how Jesus has completely fulfilled that, that will help us lift our eyes in wonder and behold the richness, the depth, the wonder, the awe of Jesus, our great high priest, who's done this great work on the cross, who's brought in a better sacrifice, and who has cleansed our conscience so that we can stand in the presence of God. Let's pray. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us behold the wonder of Jesus and what He's done on the cross, this great sacrifice of infinite value, who has secured for us an eternal redemption, a conscience cleanse, an inheritance that can never perish. And help us bow our knees in worship to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.